And God bless the reading of His Word. We're taking just a couple of weeks off from our study in the book of Luke to consider marriage. This weekend we had our first couples retreat, and we talked a lot this weekend with some of the married folks here about communication. And last week in our sermon we talked about God's purpose for marriage. We talked about why it's important to know the purpose for a thing. If you don't know a thing's purpose, you can't achieve that for which it was intended. So by way of review, let me just really quickly go over what we talked about last week. In one sentence, God's purpose for marriage. God's purpose for marriage is to bring Him glory by reflecting the image of the triune God in companionship, workmanship, fruitfulness, and fulfillment. I'll read that again. God's purpose for marriage is to reflect, is to bring God glory by reflecting the image of the triune God in companionship, workmanship, fruitfulness, and fulfillment. That is God's purpose for marriage, for your marriage, present or future. Knowing a purpose, though, does not necessarily mean we're set to accomplish that purpose. Once you understand the purpose of a thing, then you need to know the plan to achieve that purpose. I have woodworking tools in my garage, and I know their purposes. But unless I draw up a plan, or unless I get a plan from a book, the purposes for which those tools are intended won't be achieved. We need to have a plan. So this morning we're going to consider five words on marriage. Five words on marriage. And as we do, I want you to keep in mind the purpose. If your passion in your marriage is to serve yourself, or even to serve your wife or your husband, you won't be able to fulfill the purpose. You won't be able to accept the plan. But if your passion in life and in your marriage is to bring God glory, then you'll be ready to receive what He says. And I want to say again that this sermon and last week's sermon applies to everyone. It applies to those of you who are married, of course. It applies to those of you who will be married. And it certainly applies to our children, because the best thing that we as I as a pastor or as elders, the best thing we can do for the kids in this church is to strengthen the marriages and get them on track with God's plan for what a marriage should be. So this morning we're going to consider five words on marriage. And I want to say real quickly that I don't buy into, and I would encourage you not to buy into, sermons that promise you five steps to anything. This is not five steps to a perfect marriage. It's not 12 steps to anything. Whenever I hear a pastor say that, I get a little squeamish, because no two marriages are alike, and your marriage might need these steps, another marriage might need these steps, and I don't want to give a simplistic view of marriage. Your marriage is going to have its own challenges and its own blessings, and you're going to need to apply these things in your own unique way. So these are five words on marriage. It's not meant to be a complete picture of marriage, but meant to be five words that we are to do. Five verbs that God gives us about marriage. Number one, leaving. Leaving. Verse 31 in Ephesians 5 quotes our passage from last week, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. First thing that has to happen to have a biblical marriage is that a guy has got to leave. He's got to get up and he's got to leave his father and mother and establish a new home. Men are to leave their parents' care. They are to seek a wife, and they are to, leaving, establish a new home. Why is that? I'm going to point out to you the beginning of verse 31 is the word therefore. And we go back and we see this verse in its original context in Genesis 2. God has been talking about how He made man, male and female, and how they fit together, how they correspond together. And then He says, therefore, that is based on the design that God has put into creation, based on the way He designed men and women, husbands and wives. Therefore, a husband or man is to leave his father and mother and to be joined to his wife. Here's why this is important. If without good and proper leaving, if we don't do this leaving right, the marriage is going to be hindered from the start. Without good and proper leaving, there is no new home. There is no new family. One of the things we see in this passage and in Genesis is that there is a difference and how young men and young women are to approach marriage. Young men are the ones God has dictated are going to leave and find their wife and be joined to their wife. In a different sense, women are generally speaking under the authority and under the care of their head. That is, women are born under the head of their father, and he, at a marriage, transfers his authority. He transfers his God-given duty to care for this, care for his daughter to this man. And in a very real way, the normal pattern should be that a young woman grows up. She grows and she continues under the authority of her father, even if she lives outside the home, so that he can rightly transfer his authority to this new husband. But what we see then is for young men, they are called to grow up. They are called to leave the home. They are called to begin a new family. And part of that is seeking a wife and marrying her and taking care of her. So from the beginning, just a simple point, there is a difference between how men and women are to approach marriage. So here's the first thing that men need to do. They need to leave. What are the challenges to this? And this is an aspect that's usually present at the beginning of marriages. If you've been married for a while, I would hope that most of these issues are taken care of. But some of the challenges that people face in terms of leaving is, first of all, not fully leaving. And you may have experienced some of this in your life. You certainly know people who haven't all the way left their home, who rely too much on their parents, who do not fully and properly disengage from their parents' authority in order to start a new home. Now, we need to be clear here. We're not saying that we break off all contact, but there is a certain and specific break in the parent-child relationship when a marriage occurs. And that is the husband and the wife form a new home, and they are not bound anymore to obey their parents. They have formed a new home, and they are accountable to God and to the church for what they do in their family. Now, part of this is cultural, of course, the extent of the separation. When people get married, sometimes in other cultures, you're going to have a young couple that might live with the parents, that might live near them. But in our culture, we need to have a good separation in order that the marriage can begin on good grounds. That separation doesn't mean that the relationship is cut. It means that it is definitely and specifically changed. So one challenge that we see is couples not fully leaving in the biblical way from their parents. And that needs to happen. Another challenge we see is young men growing up and not seeking a wife with whom to cleave. And this is a problem in society as a whole. I've recently been reading a book called The Death of the Grown-Up, which chronicles, by a Washington Post columnist named Diane West, and this book chronicles how more and more young men are growing up and they're refusing to grow up. They are getting into college, getting out of college, getting jobs, and they're using all their money for themselves. They're living a life of pleasure. They go to work, they come home, they play their video games, and they're just big high schoolers with a lot of money. And this is not right. When young men grow up, unless you have a specific calling to singleness, it is God's expected pattern that you will, at the proper time when you are able to care for a wife, you will begin to pray and seek one. And to not do that is to be unfaithful to God's plan for your life. So we have these two challenges to overcome. One is when couples get married, they need to learn how to disengage properly from their parents, how to maintain that relationship in honor and in love, but not necessarily in obedience. And we also have this challenge of young men growing up and thinking that they can just live life by themselves for themselves. And we need to challenge you young men, whether you're in college or younger than that, you are expected by God as you mature to be praying for and looking for a wife. And to not do that is unfaithful. When you are able, you need to be looking and praying for that. Now that seeking can take many forms. We're not talking about recreational dating. We're not talking about necessarily going everywhere you can to find a wife. You don't have to pierce a woman's nose to make her yours or anything like that. But you need to maybe seek counsel, but you need to be praying and looking that way. So we need to overcome these challenges by training our sons to do two things. And it's often that we can fail in one of these ways. But our sons need to know, first of all, how to honor women. And if we had to say we're going to fail in one way, this is the way to, if we're going to overemphasize one of these, this is the one to overemphasize. Our sons need to know how to honor women and how to treat them how to treat them as sisters in Christ before they can find a wife from them. But our sons also need to know how to seek a wife. And to be very painfully honest with you, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in our circles, I see more men who know how to honor women, but they don't know how to talk to them. They don't know how to seek a wife. We see young men coming to college who have no idea how do I go about seeking a wife? Because their parents have never taught them that. They spend all their time talking about how they are to honor women and care for them and not defraud them, which is important. But young men don't know, some young men don't know how to find a wife. Moms and dads, that's your job. We can help, but you need to teach them how you want them to find a wife. So this is the first word that we need to meditate on and think through, is that of leaving. Another problem we see in the church is those who have found a wife, but don't know what to do with her. Therefore, the second word, cleaving. This is the old-fashioned word, of course. In verse 31, it says a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. We used to say leaving and cleaving, and now we say leaving and hold fast, but it's always more fun to rhyme. But cleaving means holding fast to something or to someone. It means to be devoted to this person above every other person other than God. And so young men and young women, when they are joined together, they need to not view themselves simply as a partnership, simply as a business arrangement, simply as a baby-making thing, a baby-making entity. They are to be one flesh. They are to cleave to each other. They are to hold fast to each other. This includes, but is not limited to, the physical union of a husband and wife. To cleave to somebody is to be united to them in body and in mind and in spirit. This is God's plan for a marriage. And what happens when it happens correctly, when somebody leaves the right way and they cleave the right way, what is produced then is one flesh. This one new covenantal unit. I want to think about that for a minute. How does it happen? How is it that a couple comes together and they cleave together and they make one flesh? There's a verse we quote, Matthew 19:6. You've heard it all the time at marriages, but it's worth reading in this context. Jesus is teaching about divorce, and he said, they are no longer... I'll go back and read the context. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What is it that makes two people into one flesh? Is it your devotion to your husband or your wife? Is it your passion? Is it your love? No, it is God. When a marriage is affected the right way and done the right way, it is God who makes them one flesh. You are made one flesh by God, not by your own passion, not by your determination. It is God who joins two people together to make them one flesh. One of the great themes in the New Testament especially is the theme of living like what we already are in Jesus Christ. Over and over again, this is the theme in the book, in the letters of Paul. Paul goes on at length about what you are in Christ. You're saved, you're freed from sin, you are justified. And then he says, now act like it. Over and over again in Ephesians and then in Philippians and all over the place in Romans, Paul says, here's what you are in Jesus. Now act like it. And that's what we call gospel grammar, where we give the declarative before the imperative, where we state what we are in Christ before we give commands about what that looks like. That's a vital part of how we think as a Christian. You don't become a Christian by acting like a Christian. You act like a Christian because you are a Christian. And that's this great pattern that how we are to think about our general walk in Christ. I am in Christ, therefore I am to live like it. And here we are in marriage, and the same type of thinking should apply. God says, if you are married, you are one flesh. Regardless of whether or not you feel like it, regardless of whether or not you believe it, God has made you one flesh. Act like it. Now, don't get together, try to stir your passions up together in order to become one flesh. Act like what God has already made you. You are one flesh. I want to turn your attention to verse 32 in Ephesians 5. Paul goes on to say, this mystery is profound, And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul says that there is a deep and a sacred connection between marriage and Jesus Christ. If you're a student of the Bible, a student of Genesis, and I were to ask you, where's the first place in the Bible that the gospel is shown? Many of you would quote Genesis 3:15, which is the promise where God says the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And we often call that the proto-evangelion, the first appearance of the gospel in the Bible. But it's not right. Because here's what Paul says. That verse we looked at last week in Genesis 2, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Paul, by the authority of God and the Holy Spirit, says that refers to Christ and the church. That verse in Genesis 2 is not first and foremost about you and your wife, you and your husband. It's about Jesus. The first place we see the gospel in the Bible is Genesis 2:24, which we often take to simply be a verse about marriage. But Paul says, no, something much deeper. First, it's a verse about Jesus Christ. Leaving and cleaving first refers to Jesus, who left His Father in heaven and joined Himself to His bride, the church, and holds fast to her and will continue to hold fast to her until she is perfected and brought to the marriage supper in heaven. Leaving and cleaving cannot be understood if we don't look to Jesus and what He did for us by leaving the Father and dying to win His bride to Himself. So our first two words, leaving and cleaving. Now it's at the next point where the testimony of Scripture, where God's plan of marriage most contradicts our cultural idea of marriage. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This point of submitting, which is our next word, is contentious, but it's also clear. The language here is plain. It cannot be escaped. It cannot be avoided. The idea of submitting is often fearful to women, but it's also vital if a marriage is going to bring any glory to God. Now, some people will look in this passage back to verse 21, where it says we are to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And some people will say, based on the fact that 22 comes right after 21, the submission that wives are to have to their husbands is just in the general category of our mutual submission. That is, there's a way in which I am to submit to all of you. I am to submit my desires under your desires. I am to submit my freedom to your conscience. I submit myself to you. You submit yourself to each other. And some people will say, well, that's the type of submission that a wife should have to the husband, the same type that he should have to her. But it's not right because of the metaphor, the analogy given in verse 23. There is a different type of submission because we have the metaphor of Christ and the church. Because we are given the pattern of Christ and His church as the pattern of the husband and the wife, the submission that a wife renders to her husband is patterned on the submission of the church to Christ. And it is not the same type of submission that Christians give to each other. It is a different kind of submission. Let us first see then in this passage the reason for this submission. And I fear that we often overlook that the fact that there is a reason that wives are to submit to their husbands. It wasn't just a random thing. It's not just a way to test you ladies, a way to drive you nuts. There's a reason. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. The reason you are to submit to your husband is because he is your head, just as Christ is the head of the church. Wives, you who are wives now, you who are future wives, you need to understand the reason behind your submission. It is a fact of reality that your husband is the head of your home and he is your head. It is not something he has to earn. It is not something he needs to show you to accomplish. It is something he has been made by God. It is a fact. And therefore, your submission to him should not waver. Your husband does not have to become the head of a home. On the day of the marriage, he is your head. And he will be so until one of you goes to glory. So the reason for this submission is not because my husband is so great. I submit to him because he's so wise. I submit to him because he's so loving. No. I hope those things are true, but at certain points in life, they're not going to be true. And I want to ask you ladies to say amen. At some point in life, your husband will not be someone to who you would to whom you would naturally submit. But the fact remains, he is the head, not just of your home, but of you. So the reason for the submission is that the husband is the head of the wife. What about the character of this submission? First thing we see in verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The character of this submission is total. It is total. You do not get to pick and to choose in which areas, on which days you will submit to your husband. You do not get to hold back areas from him. I'll submit to you in these areas, but not those areas. And you also do not get to hold back from him your heart. If you outwardly submit to your husband in everything, but inwardly you are rebellious, you are not submitting to him in everything. Your submission is not just total on the outside. It has to be total on the inside. It must be wholehearted and it must be joyful. Some of you don't have a problem with that. Some of you do. But this is what the Word of God says. And if you do struggle, and all of you ladies will at points struggle, you need to look to Christ for help. The second part of the character of this submission is that it is in faith. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Again, if you submit to your husbands because they're so handsome, because they're so funny, because they're so spiritual, or because they take care of us, at some point he's going to be ugly, he's going to be poor, he's not going to be spending time in the Word like he should. And if your submission is based on his characteristics, it will falter. That's why Paul says you are to submit to him as to the Lord. You look past your husband and you recognize that God has made him your head and God doesn't change. Your submission to your husband is part of your glorifying God. So it must be done in faith. And if you struggle, when you struggle, look to Christ for help. He gives faith whenever we need it. The benefit of this submission, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, is that if some of you are married to non-believers, and I hope that doesn't happen, that it does happen as some women come to faith and they remain married to unbelievers. Peter says many of you, by your submission, are going to win your husbands to Christ. That's a benefit of this type of submission. And I would submit to you that that benefit also applies to Christian homes as well. That is, it's one thing for a believing wife, she can draw her husband to faith in Christ. But you who have believing homes, you ladies can bolster your husband's faith. You can draw him further to Christ by your submission. The same benefit applies to Christian homes as well. So there is benefit to this submission. It's good for your husband and it's good for you and it brings glory to God. The challenge of this submission, the challenge to do this is manifold. The culture around us tells us that this is not important. The culture directly contradicts the idea that you would consciously place yourself under your husband. But more than that, there are challenges of submission in your own heart. Because when we fell in the garden with Adam and Eve, God said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband. And that's not just, oh, I love my husband, I want to be around him. That is a desire to rule over him. We are born, ladies, you are born with a desire to overcome those in authority, to overcome your heads. And we need to look in Christ, look to Christ in faith. We also have the challenge of sinful husbands. And for that, we need to pray for faith, because that challenge won't go away. Your husband's going to do better at some times than others. But you're always going to be able to find some reason not to submit to him if your submission is based on him. Therefore, view your submission as to the Lord. Keep your eyes on Christ, not just your husband. Keep your eyes on Christ who submits so perfectly to the Father. I want to end here by reflecting on what we said last week too, that if you do not understand submission, or if submission is demeaning and offensive to you, you need to look to Christ. Christ, our Savior, has submitted eternally to the Father. And your model of submission is not just how the church submits to Christ, but it's also how Christ submits to the Father. And if you want to stand here and say, well, it's demeaning for me to submit to anyone, then you are saying about you're saying something important about Jesus. That's not right that He submitted to the Father. The way to overcome the idea that submission is demeaning is to put our eyes on Christ. But we have two more words. I want to note in this passage how much instruction is given to wives and the extent of instruction that is given to husbands. Our two remaining words are for you men. These words are loving and honoring. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. God's plan for marriage is that husbands would love their wives. What is the character of this love? The word love here is the word, the Greek word agape, which many of you know is the word for unconditional love. And that phrase, unconditional love, sure pops up a lot. We talk about it. It's in movies. It's a popular phrase, but I want you to think just for a second about that. I love you without conditions. There are no conditions on my love for you. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be anything. As a matter of fact, whatever you do, whatever you say, wherever you go, however you look, you can't diminish my love for you. We talk about unconditional love, but I don't think we realize what we're saying. It means a love without any conditions. This is a high calling indeed. We are given in this passage two models for how we are to love our wives. And the first model, interestingly enough, is the model of selfishness. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. The first model, men, of how we are to love our wives is how we love ourselves. And there's a certain way in which selfishness is proper. That is to be what you are called to be in this world, to work, to exist, to pray. You have to take care of yourself. You have to make sure that you're clothed. You have to make sure that you're fed, that you get the sleep you need, that you get the spiritual input you need. We take care of ourselves. And that's the model for how we're to take care of our wives, like they are us. Like they are our own flesh, which in fact, spiritually, they are. So consider how it is that you care for yourself, what you do to make sure that you get what you need, and consider what it means to extend that same love to your wife. The second model we have for our love is the model of selflessness. So we have selfishness on one hand, but selflessness also. And this is a higher model, whereas our model now is as Christ loved the church. So in one sense, we love our wives like we love ourselves. But on a much higher level, we love our wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? Of course it means that He died for her, to win her to Himself, to pay for her sins, to beautify her. And when we think about our love for our wives and what it really means, the key word, the one word that must come to our mind is that of sacrifice. But your love for your wife must be characterized by sacrifice is the one word that should come to mind. The one picture that should come to mind when we think of how husbands relate to their wives is the picture of the cross. That is our reigning idea of what it means to love our wives. So men, if you would love your wife the right way, you must meditate on the cross. You must delight in your Savior. Just as your wife needs to look to God past you in order to submit to you, so you have to be looking to Jesus past your wife in order to love her. You've got to have a higher model than just how great she is. How beautiful she is, how wonderful she is, because someday she's not going to be great. She's not going to be as beautiful as she is today. She's not going to do what you want her to do or to be what you want her to be. But Jesus is always our Savior. Jesus always lives to die for us. And if our model is Jesus, we will not falter. What can you do this week to model the Christ, to model the cross, and to die for your wife? How can you do this in your marriage? This is where it comes down to you, because we have different marriages. Our wives need us to sacrifice in different ways. But how can you do that? You men who are not yet married, here's a place where you can grow. The more you young men learn to meditate on the cross, the more you fill your heart and your mind with an understanding of what Jesus, who He is and what He's done, the better a husband you're going to be, and the better a friend and minister of grace you're going to be right now. So men, meditate on the cross and delight in your Savior. And think, what can I do to die for my wife? And how am I not doing that? How am I not doing that? Finally, we're going to use and think through the word honoring. And for this, I'd like to ask us to turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 gives us much of the same teaching as Ephesians 5. It's one of the other main passages in the New Testament about marriage. And we have this final exhortation given to us in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Our call as husbands is to love and to honor our wives. Peter says that there is a prerequisite to honoring our wives. In order to honor our wife, we need to live with her in an understanding way. You cannot honor your wife if you do not understand her. Therefore, we often encourage, we often exhort men to continue in school. Many in today's economy who are in college are now considering going to graduate school instead of going out into the workforce because there are fewer jobs. And so they're going to stay in school. Men, stay in school. Live for the rest of your life in the school of your wife. Study her. Get to know her. It's possible for men to be married for a while, 10, 20, 30 years, and to say, at this point, I know everything there is to know about my wife. I'm done studying. Never done, because she's always changing. She's always growing. We're always studying. The Bible's take on marriage is so valuable to women. If we would live according to the whole plan of marriage, women would be overjoyed and delighted. So we are to honor our wives, and to do that, we have to live with them with understanding. What then is the character of this honor? What kind of honor is this? What does it look like? The word for honor, the Greek word for honor, is the same word that you would use if you were a shopkeeper and you wanted to put a value or a price tag on something. You would get out your little machine and you put the price tag on it. You would value it. You would display its value. And we're going to be very careful. We cannot put numbers on anything our wives do. But the principle is this: to honor somebody is to show forth their value, to show forth their worth to them and to the world, to show forth what they are worth, what they are valued, how they are valued. We are to honor them by showing their worth. We honor them as the weaker vessel. What does it mean that women are weaker than men? What does it mean that wives are weaker than husbands? There's a sense in which that is physiologically true. Husbands are to protect their wives because, generally speaking, you are stronger than your wife. And if you're not, let's get to the gym together because I might not be as well. But we are to be protecting our wives physically. But it means more than that. It's more in the sense that the eye in your head is weaker than your heel. You have a heel and you have an eye. Your heel is stronger than your eye. Your eye is the weaker vessel. Therefore, we protect it more. We don't put protective covering on our heels. We put them on our eyes. It is a weakness that speaks to value and worth, speaks to extra care and not some inequality, not some deficiency in her. Yes, women have particular weaknesses, men do not. But this weakness is so much more. It is a weakness of value and not a weakness of deficiency. The character of this honor is also the character of equals. God says in a radical statement, we've got to go back and realize how radical this was at this time in history, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Peter says this, Paul says it in Colossians, there is no male or female. Your wife has the same standing in heaven as you do. You are joint heirs before God. We treat them as equals before God. We should never let the structure of the marriage relationship fool us into forgetting that we are joint heirs. Yes, you are the head of the home, but that doesn't mean you have a different spot in heaven or a higher place in God's heart. We are joint heirs of the grace of God. This honor that we do, this as we show forth her value, it's an honor that bears spiritual fruit. Peter says you need to do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. And we can go on the opposite side of that negative and say, if you do this, if you honor your wife the right way, her prayers won't be hindered. They will actually be helped. Her life with Christ will be blessed. Most importantly, then, the character of this honor is the character of how God honors Himself. Throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see the Father continually bringing honor to His Son. We see the Father continually pointing people to His Son, saying, listen to Him. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. That is our model for how we honor our wives. We look to how the Father honored the Son. What this means is we speak positively to and about our wives. It means we treat them carefully and thoughtfully. And here is a danger. As the longer we live with our wives, the more we are going to be tricked into thinking that we don't need to be as careful with them anymore. We don't need to be as thoughtful. I can just say whatever's on my mind, I can say it however it comes out. We need to treat our wives carefully and thoughtfully. So here now are five words that I would encourage you to meditate on, to apply: leaving and cleaving, submitting, loving, and honoring. How do we learn about leaving and cleaving? We learn by watching Jesus, don't we? Who left the Father and cleaves to the church. How do we learn about submitting? We study Jesus' relationship to the Father and the church's relationship to Jesus. How do we understand love, the kind of love that a husband should have for his wife? We look to Jesus and what He did on the cross. How do we understand honor? How do we comprehend that? We look to how the Father honors the Son and how the Son honors and beautifies the church. Therefore, if you can't remember five words, remember one. It's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus, not in a superficial way, but in the deepest way possible. Everything boils down to Jesus. Everything. So five words, but if that's too stretching for you, just remember one. It's all about Jesus. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, again, we come to You, having heard from Your Word. We come to You thankful for marriage. Thankful that we were made in Your image. Thankful that because we were made in Your image, You gave us this great institution of marriage. Lord, we also come to You fully aware of our own mistakes and shortcomings and sins, how each marriage so precarious when two sinners come together. We come to You now for grace, for help. Lord, this plan of marriage that You've given us, these words, these commandments, this type of marriage is foreign to us. It's alien to the world in which we live. It's unknown to our hearts. It's unnatural. So Lord, I pray that You would give us faith, that You would draw our eyes to Christ, so that we could understand leaving and cleaving, submitting, loving and honoring. Lord, help us not to accept any definition, but that which includes Jesus Christ as our model, as our hope, and as the source of all the grace that we need. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 144, Selection D. Psalm 144 is all about the blessings that God gives to His people. Some of these blessings come from marriage, come inside marriage, but there's a lot of other blessings that we can expect inside and outside marriage. So let's sing with faith Psalm 144D. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and Ben will pick that up. And let's sing now Psalm 144D.